Take your Bibles and open up to Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3. If you are needing a Bible and there's one in the pew in front of you, grab that, open up to page 966. We'll be parked here for the morning, Revelation chapter 3, and I want to start this morning by reading verses 1 through 6. We'll be looking at the letter here to the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. And verse 1, which says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains as in about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then, what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come together, Lord, even just the songs, a good time of just singing and praising your name, praying to you, Lord, asking you to be our vision, praying to you, Lord, seeking you as we sing, reminding ourselves that you are the sure and steady anchor. Thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to your word again this week, not only we ask you teach us, but also mold and shape us by the Spirit as it accompanies the word to drive it home. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who is dead, spiritually dead, that you would awaken them to truth this morning as your word is preached. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed it, but in today's day and age, show sells better than substance. Have you noticed that? You're like, what do you mean by that? I tried to make it nice, you know, sound pretty good. I'm not very good at making one with words. But we're a culture, here's my point, driven by presentation over substance, over meaningfulness. The medium today matters more than the message. You ever notice that? I mean, the evidence of this can be seen all over. And actually, you can see this back to the first televised presidential debate. I've seen it, but I wasn't there when that happened. Back in 1960, Nixon versus Kennedy. And that was the first time on TV that, you know, two presidents debated. And it's pretty much agreed upon that all those who were just listening to the debate on the radio believed that Nixon won. But all who watched the debate believed that Kennedy won. You see, Kennedy clearly had the upper hand. Even if you watch that debate, it is like night and day how Kennedy composed himself versus Nixon. Kennedy looked the part. He prepared to look presidential. He picked an outfit out, you know, determined to look sharp and to contrast with the back screen versus Nixon, who wore a different lighter color, and it was hard to see where does Nixon end and the wall start, you know, that type of thing. And even the way that Kennedy answered questions, it was clear that he was putting on, for lack of a better way of saying it, a pretty good performance. Now, you can debate who actually won the presidential election in 1960. You know, some of you are still adamant about it, and you probably just need to get over it. Okay, it's been a few years. But the point is that in our culture, what spoke more was how this person looked than what they said. Because we're attracted to the glimmer, we're attracted to the shine, we're attracted to that which is flashy, and it can be very easy for us to equate that which is presented well with that which is substantial and healthy and successful. And this is how it works in our culture, and actually, this is how it works many times in church in ministry. So let me ask you this morning as we get into this message, in your minds, what does success look like in the church? Or in a ministry, within a church? How do you measure whether or not a church is healthy? Is it by the size of the congregation? By how slick the ministries are? Or how innovative their technology might be? Or maybe it's how active the church is in ministry. They're doing a lot of different things, or they're really involved in the community, or they have conferences all the time, or they just are busy. I mean, it seems like they're healthy because they're always doing something. And to be sure, in our day and age today, it's not difficult to think of growing ministries, well-packaged ministries and churches and glamorous buildings is anything but evidence of a healthy church. Now, don't mishear me, okay? We should do things with excellence. We should do things well. They should be crisp and sharp as much as we can. We don't just want to throw stuff together. There's nothing more frustrating when you're trying to work a ministry and, you know, you're just like at work, you're delivered, you need to do this. But I'm not going to tell you how to do it. Good luck, figure it out. I'm not going to help you, or I'm not going to do any of that. We should be clear that we need some organization because lack of organization can clearly hinder the ministry. Even the church recognized this in Acts 6, right? They couldn't take care of these widows. They needed some organization. They pull in these deacon-like, I call them deacon prototype people, to come in and to help organize so they could actively and effectively minister. But just because a church does these things well does not necessarily imply or mean that that church is actually healthy. You can't implicitly equate the two. And in my mind, there's no better place in Scripture, no better text in all of the New Testament to show you that this can be the case than the one we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and Jesus' message to the church at Sardis. This is the fifth of seven churches, so we're almost done. We're almost there here in Revelation that Jesus addresses. And look at verse number 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was a city that at one time was a city that boasted of great military might and great military power, which made sense because if you were to go where that city was built, it's actually on a citadel. There's cliffs on three sides leading up to the city and really only one way to get there. And so it was this great military stronghold throughout about a millennium, about 1,000 years worth of time. It was pretty much impregnable. The city actually was also very wealthy. Historically, it was the first city we know of to take silver and gold and mint coins out of silver and gold. It was a very wealthy and a city that had some military strongholds. But by the time of this address in Revelation chapter 3, this city was practically dead. It was once a thriving city, but not anymore. Which parallels, actually, the church in Sardis in the situation that we see in verses 1 through 6. So Jesus, if you notice, if you compare the different addresses, look at verse 1 there. I mean, he jumps right in to the church, to the angel of the church, is verse 1 in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He gives a quick introduction of himself, and now he jumps into first, in verse number 1, their spiritual condition. The first thing that I want us to look at this morning, the spiritual condition of Sardis. He introduces himself, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. We're going to come back to this later in the message, but then he jumps right in and he says he knows them. Verse number 1, I know your works. Nothing gets by Jesus. And then he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They're a church that's known as being alive. This could be for any number of reasons. Now that translation is great. I love the ESV here. You have the reputation. You have a name for being alive. You are known, at least by the city around them, as a church that had life. It could have been also that they were known by the other six churches as a church that was full of life, that was alive, an active church, maybe lots of things going on. But the reality is the end of the verse. They are dead. But you are dead. Despite having the appearance of being alive, they're actually dead. The church struggles to show true spiritual life. And the state of the church actually reflected the state of the city in which it was found. And I'm sure at some point, just like the city, it was a genuinely thriving church, maybe growing spiritually, had life, but by now, things had changed. But not to outsiders. To those looking in, they look like they had life. They had a reputation of being alive. It still looked alive and seemed like things were going really well. Even though the truth was far from this, it was rotten spiritually. Kind of reminds me of every time this happens once a year, every time this fall, every year, it's apple season, it always happens. I go and I pick the big, shiny, bright red apple, anticipating the gloriousness of the crunch when you bite in and the juices and you bite in, don't you hate it? And it's brown. It's like the most devastating thing in my day. What it looked like was far from reality, and that's exactly what you have here with this church. It looked alive and well, but it was actually dead. And I think that this is really important, if I could just stop here for a second, and remind us as a church to remember this. Because just because there's a lot of ministry going on here at our church, which there is, I mean, there's always something to do. If you're bored around here, you're like, I don't know what to do, you know, you're not listening during announcements, which usually is the case by the amount of questions the office gets about things, by the way. So just, you know, when Andy comes up here, it's nice to have Andy, a little change of pace, you know. But when Keith gets up here, he's given announcements. There's plenty for us to do. There's plenty of ministry going on. But we can easily equate that spiritual growth is actually happening. That spiritual growth is taking place. Listen, spiritual growth is a work of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that. That happens, I think, many times slowly over time. And the plodding and the mundane of life. And this is part of what Jesus actually was reminding them in the introduction to who he was in verse number 1. Look back at the beginning of the verse. It's the angel of the church in Sardis write, and then he introduces himself. Don't forget it. Every time that he talks about who he is usually related to what he's going to say to them. And he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. That seven spirits of God actually has already been introduced. Go back to chapter 1. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from here's the introduction, the seven spirits who are before his throne. We can see the seven spirits in chapter 4, verse 5. You can see it in chapter 5 and verse 6. And these spirits are always associated with the throne room of God. And there's kind of a big debate, like, what are these spirits that are being referenced to? And I didn't preach on chapter 1, verse 4. But I believe, this is me, and some of you might have to wrestle through this, I believe this is a reference going all the way back to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, where you see the seven spirits as a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And so I think it's a representative phrase to remind us of the Spirit of God. So when he says the words of him who has the Spirit, the seven spirits of God, going back to Zechariah 4, the Holy Spirit, the one who brings true spiritual growth, is coming to a church that's dead and needs life. Because despite looking so good to outsiders, their spiritual condition was dire. They were far from being alive. And actually, he uses the word in verse 1, dead, labeled as dead. Or what I would say in common language we use today, this is a nominal church.
It's a nominal church. It's having the fixings of a church. And to everyone, it looks like a church, but it's actually far from being a true spiritual church. So look at verse 2 and 3. Now he gets into the solution. Here's their condition. They seem to be alive, but the reality is they're dead. And now he gets the solution in chapter 2 in the first half of chapter 3, verse 2, and the first half of verse 3. Look at verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. He offers them a solution. It's really twofold. You have verse 2, what he says there, and then what he says in verse number 3. In the first part of verse 2, the ESV, my translation says, wake up. And I'm not really a big fan of that. And I just woke a couple of you up, so stay awake as we keep going. I'm not a huge fan of the translation wake up, because that word actually means be watchful. And the phrase itself has the idea of prove yourself to be watchful. Prove yourself to be watchful, to be alert. He's not so much telling them to wake up to what's going on, but rather to start proving themselves to be alert. Start proving themselves to be watchful. It's similar to the idea that Paul uses in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. When he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he meets them and he says, pay careful attention, that's the idea, to yourselves and to all the flock. Be watchful, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention. Be watchful. It's clear that this church had fallen into like a spiritual lethargy. They were slumbering. They were sleeping. They just kind of coasted along, you might say, unaware that over this time, a great spiritual threat had been taking place in the church and in their lives. They weren't awake to the spiritual battle even in their own hearts. And they weren't awake to the spiritual battle from the culture around them. So this is actually interesting. When he says in verse number 2, this call to be watchful was quite ironic to make to this church that was in this city. You remember real briefly I talked about Sardis. I mean, we actually don't have a lot about Sardis. Not a ton. But we do know that Sardis, like I said, was a military stronghold. And the city itself rarely got defeated because it was so hard to conquer. And so you had this cliff on this one side, cliff on the other side, cliff on the other. And then we even know that the road itself that made its way up into Sardis was also treacherous. It was a difficult road for an army to find its way into. So it was almost impossible to conquer. But the position of where that city was made it easy to get complacent in military battles. And there are two times in particular within a 1,000-year span that it was devastated drastically through military defeat. Because what happened was they knew the army was coming, and so they did what they typically did. Shut the gate, watch the road, we'll be fine. But they failed in both those circumstances to set up a watchful guard around the cliffs. And in both times that this city was defeated, do you know what happened? The army that was coming in sent about 10 guys up the cliffs. And in both cases, those guys literally walked up to the front door and opened up the gate to the city so that the army could make their way in. They weren't watchful. And so when this church heard, be watchful, I'm sure they remembered how that city had been greatly defeated because they weren't watchful. The dire circumstances, the urgency of what he's saying here in verse number 2, be watchful, wake up. If you're going to remedy this situation, they needed to prove themselves as watchful, to develop that mindset, a mindset we all need that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be awake, church, he's saying. Wake up here. Be alert. and strengthen what remains and is about to die. That's the second thing he says here in verse number 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Although he calls them dead, look at verse 1, there is some type of something there, some type of life, because he says strengthen what remains and is about to die. It wasn't that they were completely void of anything, but what little life was left, notice in the verse, it's about to be extinguished. It's about to die on them. So they needed to act on it, to stoke what little fire, what little life they had left, and watch it grow. Notice at the end of the verse, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They needed better quality works, not simply enough works to look like they had life, but works that were genuinely full of life. So start getting watchful, verse 2. Strengthen what little you have. And this little instruction here, by the way, I think is insightful for us as a church to fight against becoming both nominal Christians and a nominal church. Because it's easy to coast, isn't it? We're creatures of habit. So Sunday morning's pretty easy, right? For some of us. It's what I do. I get up and I go to church. And it starts, notice, though, by his instruction, with a lack of alertness, a lack of watchfulness at the danger around us and the danger that lies even within us. And it moves very quickly to coasting in our lives and compromises all over the place in our lives with a culture around us and even in our own hearts. Look down at verse number 4 as he contrasts the few that are good there. Yet you have a few names in Sardis. Notice how he describes them. People who have not soiled their garments. Meaning that those that had needed to be wakened up and alert and strengthened had soiled their garments. They had compromised their faith, probably slowly, over time. Are we vigilant? Are we alert? Are we watchful? Stoking the work that's already evident in our lives into greater depths. Unfortunately for the church here in Sardis, they had not done that. Look at now in verse number 3. The second part of the solution comes in verse 3, and it's summed up in these three commands. Look at verse 3. Remember, keep it, and repent. It sounds, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, very similar to what he says to Ephesus in 2:5. Remember and repent. Remember here, verse 3, keep and repent. It's a call to repentance. It's a call also, look at what he says in verse 3 there, to get back to the basics. Remember then what you have received and heard. Get back to those things. Remember what you've received and heard, the basics of the gospel. It starts with that. Go back to the basics of the gospel. What are the basics of the gospel? Faith and repentance. Something so simple, but how often do you think of repentance in your life? When's the last time you went to the Lord and said, Lord, I have done this, and turned from it and say, Lord, give me the strength to turn from it. And I trust you that I will turn from it. The basics of the faith, that's what he says. Remember what you've received, okay, and heard what was preached to them and they had originally taken in. Remember that. Bring it to remembrance. Not so simply you can be like, oh, I remember the good old days. But no, bring it to remembrance to act upon it and to start functioning like this. You know, we complicate. I say this all the time because I really mean it. We overcomplicate the Christian life. But it really boils down to daily repentance and daily faith. And this, coming to church and coming to ministries, that's the easy stuff. But to dig deep, remember what you've received, keep it, and repent. In verse number 3, don't just coast. What about you? Are you growing this morning? Are you alert? Are you watchful? Or have you become like Sardis, nominal at best, dead at worst? I mean, right now, we all look like pretty good Christians, don't we? We're in church listening to a pastor. few of you are struggling to stay awake. No worries. No worries. I mean, that singing was great this morning, I thought. Wasn't it? That was great. Everyone was loud. I love that. When I'm leading singing and it's not loud, you're not singing, I just don't want to get down and hit you in the head with a guitar to wake you up because I want to hear some singing. It was good this morning, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going well in our Christian life, does it? Because I could take you to a million churches across the globe where there's no true spiritual life, but people are singing pretty loud. Follow the solution the Lord gives here to Sardis. Repent, remember what you've been taught, and show yourself to be watchful. The remaining of the section, the end of chapter, verse, I keep saying chapter, the end of verse 3, 4, and 5 paints a picture of two possible outcomes for this church. And it all depends on what they're going to do. So look at these possible outcomes. Number one, the first possible outcome is the end of verse 3 there. On the one hand, if they don't repent and be watchful as the Lord commands, then they will face, that's what you see in verse 3, judgment. Look at the middle of verse 3. If you will not wake up, if you will not become watchful, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what, you will not know, excuse me, at what hour I will come against you. This is language that's very similar to the language of the day of the Lord throughout Scripture and is coming throughout the New Testament. He's constantly reminding them that I'm going to come like a thief, emphasizing that you've got to be, it's going to be when you least expect it. You need to be alert. You need to be awake. The other occurrence of this very idea of coming like a thief in 16:15 has that same idea, unexpected, sudden, warning them to be prepared. Now, some would say in verse number 3 that when he says, I'm going to come like a thief, he's talking about the day of the Lord when he finally returns. I don't land in that camp. I think he's talking to this church and he's saying, I'm going to come and judge you. It's going to be like the day of the Lord, but I'm coming to judge you if you don't take care of this, if you don't do anything, and you will know, you will not know what hour I'm going to come against you in verse number 3. It's a pretty straightforward idea. Repent, turn from this, and if you don't start proving yourselves to be watchful, you're going to face the judgment of the Lord. This is a message that the American church needs. It is a message. I just did a little research. A recent Gallup poll found that 37%, there's the word, of the U.S. adult population identifies themselves as evangelical. Or at least answered in the affirmation that we think we're born again. But of those 100 million people or so in the United States that believe this, only 60% actually go to church more than once a year. And Ligonier found in a recent poll that 42% of self-professing evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. And then 30% believe that Jesus was simply a great teacher but not God. Of those that are professing evangelicals. I mean, these recent surveys paint a pretty grim picture of the American church as a whole, and the American church that believes itself to be born again, believes itself to be alive, yet it's clear it's become pretty nominal, huh? At least to me. I don't know. Many, they're just simply attending church. It's kind of like a culture thing to do. They don't know the basics of theology, barely attend church probably, and think we have spiritual life. But I guarantee that most of those people who were surveyed look pretty Christian to some of their neighbors. Maybe when the closed doors, you know, the true colors come out, that's like it is for all of us. But their neighbors probably thought they were Christians in some ways, or at least were Christian-like people. They had nice people, did things for the community, they have a reputation of life, but the reality is what? Death. This passage reminds us to take it seriously, to repent, to change. Judgment is coming, Hebrews 9:27. We all know this passage. It's just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So turn from your sin, turn to Christ, avoid the wrath to come. That's the first possible outcome. The second one is in verse 4 and 5. The other, in contrast, you have judgment in verse 3, but in 4 and 5, I kind of summed it up with this word, you have glory. They have a choice. Which way is it going to go? Are they going to take care of this? Or are they going to face judgment? Well, here's if they take care of it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Not every person in this church was dead, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, which is language very similar to Jude chapter 1, 22 through 23. Have mercy on those who doubt, save others, snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You have some there, a few, just a few. Which I think also is kind of, on a side note here, this is kind of, I didn't have this in my notes, but pray for those churches you think that might be dead. Because there might be a few there with life, right? That haven't soiled their garments. Just pray for them. You have a few in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a promise he makes to them. They haven't soiled their garments with the flesh. They're not caving into the culture around them. They've stayed true to the Lord. They've fought the fight. They're faithful to him and they're faithful to his name. And he promises them, if I could summarize it, two basic things. Verse 4, victory. The end of verse 4. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White, of course, resembling purity, what they've lived like. They're not soiled garments. They will walk with me in white. They will have victory because they have not spoiled their garments. And in these white robes, if you just look at white and look up the word white throughout Revelation, the people who are in the presence of God are always wearing white, which symbolized a victory. Their white robes are described as the righteous acts of the saints in chapter 19 because, according to chapter 7, verse 14, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So they will walk with Christ in victory and because they're found worthy because Christ has redeemed them and washed them. And secondly, look at verse number 5. This is so encouraging. There's assurance. There's assurance. There's victory and assurance. Verse 5, the one who conquers, which is a way of saying the one who has faith in the book of Revelation. One who conquers and perseveres will be clothed thus in white garments. And now this assurance statement in verse 5. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's the assurance clause at the end of verse 5. That clause that says I'll never blot his name and that clause that says I will confess his name. God promises to never blot their name out of the book of life. And to be honest, this is a statement that kind of drives people crazy. If maybe some of you have thought about that. Like, what does that mean? Is this like doubting assurance of faith? Because you're saying this is assurance. Can God just blot out anyone he wants? How does this work? And so they come to this, what is this book of life in verse number 5? I'm not going to go through all of it, but the first mention of some type of book is all the way back in Exodus chapter 32, where it's similar language. Moses says, don't blot me out of this book that you have. And you see this book throughout even the New Testament. You see it, you see it in Psalms, you see it in Acts, you see it in Philippians. And in Revelation, there's this constant mention of this book of life. Those who are not written in the book of life are those who worship the beast. And the most devastating passage is Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. And so there's all sorts of debate here. Is this book like everybody's name is in there and they cross off somebody? You know, God crosses off their name, crosses off their name, crosses off their name. How does that work? Because in Revelation 17, 8, just to make you a little bit more like, how does this all make sense? It seems to imply that everyone who has been in that book has been in that book since the foundation of the world. How does this all work together? So answering the nature of the book can be very confusing, but the point that Jesus is making, don't miss it, in verse 5, is actually very simple. He's saying to them, those that have been faithful in Sardis, those who have not spoiled their garments, verse number 4, you're going to be in the book of life on the day of judgment. That's the gist of what he's trying to get them to see. You can have assurance that you'll be there. That you will not be thrown into the lake of fire. That God will not remove you. It's a statement actually of assurance to them. Hey, you're secure. You can have assurance that glory is coming because you're going to be in that book. We're going to try to figure out all the nature of the book, but don't do that and miss what he's trying to encourage them with. It's a statement of encouragement to them. You can have assurance that you will be there. And it's reiterated at the end of verse number 5, another statement of assurance. I, Jesus says, will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It echoes what Jesus had already said in Matthew chapter 10, 32 through 33 to his disciples. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge. That's the idea of confess. That's what the word confess means, by the way. Just remind you of that. Confession means acknowledgement. Sometimes we think of confess in terms of the Catholic Church practice of confession. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. That's not what the word means. It just means acknowledge, right? So 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, what's that mean? Acknowledge them, which we don't, right? That's our problem. That's just the way I'm born, right? You made me this way. You're driving me crazy. I can keep going on, right? We don't confess our sins. So when he says, I confess here in verse number 4 or 5, I will confess, I'll acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. It's almost like he's picturing this book and he's like, I'm reading their name. See, this is who they are. They are here. They belong here. There's assurance of this because he said in Matthew 10, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So the question for this church is, what will it be? Will you get watchful? Will you prove yourself to be watchful? Repent of your sins and turn to the Lord in faith, which will be evidenced in verse number 3 by going back to the basics and living in light of what you already know, or will you face the judgment of God? Which is a question for each one of us this morning. What will it be? Are you nominal? You look alive? Are we a church full of walking dead? You know, you can't get through a whole message like this without some type of reference to a zombie. It's just impossible. That's what my father-in-law told me. He said he used that same illustration. All pastors are the same. Difference is, this is why I didn't use it until now. All zombies look really dead. They looked alive. But they were dead. They looked attractive, but they were dead. Do you have true life with unspoiled garments giving you that assurance on the day that Jesus will confess your name before the Father and before his angels? Look at verse 6. He or she who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, the passage in front of us. Lord, may we respond. Some of us need to respond in repentance this morning. Some of us, Lord, need to respond in faith and really take hold of assurance. Lord, protect us as a church for the next 200 years, if you so tarry not to return, to never become like Sardis. We ask this, Lord, knowing that you're the one who builds your church, full confidence, Lord, that you'll keep us, we pray that we would just be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.